Almost all of us have been part of a group in life, maybe multiple times, where we're working in coordination toward a common mission. It might be in the workplace, it might be in the home, it might be as part of a hobby, it might be part of exercise. But we all learn quickly that the role we play matters. We see this even in things we observe. Many Sundays here at Grace, we have the choir and orchestra up here, and there's a reason why we have the tuba player there, the clarinet player here, and the percussion back there. They don't come in on a Sunday morning and say, you know, who wants to do percussion today? Any volunteers for the tuba? No, there's a reason, because each one of them is particularly suited according to those who lead for that particular role. We see this when we watch sports on TV. There's a reason why Tom Brady plays quarterback and not wide receiver. There's a reason why Chase Young is a defensive end and not quarterback, though that would be very interesting to watch. The parts are not interchangeable, though the willingness to play them might be. It's important, the role we play. We're going to see that today in an important and challenging passage from the Scriptures. We're in the middle of our series on marriage and family called Heaven Help the Home. In the month of January, we spent 3 weeks on the first three chapters of Genesis, seeing how God designed marriage and family and where things went wrong, not only in our world, but for that relationship, marriage in particular. We've seen that because of what the first humans, Adam and Eve, chose in the fall, that we are condemned to sin and selfishness and blame shifting. That is our experience in life. And we see that not just out there, but in here, including in our marriages. Last week, we were in Ephesians chapter 5. We see how God has restored marriage through the work of Jesus Christ to reverse the curse of Genesis chapter 3. That God desires to redeem our lives, and not just individually, but in the family and in marriage. And he does this first and foremost through our response to his gospel. Through repentance from sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone, we can become new people and live out what God intended all along. That is the gospel. And marriage in particular becomes a portrait of husband and wife demonstrating the cosmic reality of what God is doing in salvation for humanity through Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Today is the first of four Sundays in which we're going to look at some very sensitive and hot topics related to marriage and family in the New Testament, including sexuality, singleness, divorce and remarriage, and roles in marriage. And today, we're again in Ephesians chapter 5. I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have some hosts who have Bibles, would love to give you a copy on loan to you if you own one and just forgot it, or a gift to you if you don't. We want you to read the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is powerful and profound when it's easy, and even in places like we'll see today, when it's hard. There are places where it would be easy to avoid or to skip by, except God knows what he's doing and what he wants from us, and we dare not do that. The gospel portrays Jesus Christ and his church, and in Ephesians 5, we see the most comprehensive teaching in the New Testament on wives and husbands who know Jesus Christ, and the difference it makes when we know him and are willing to follow him. We've made mention of this book, The Gospel and Marriage. We've sold out one case. We're working to sell out another one. If there are books still available in room 6, you can get those today, or at the info desk, just get your name down and we'll make sure that we have enough in the coming weeks. Let's begin on the back of your outline, where last week we saw that our lives and our marriages portray a larger spiritual picture. And we've got 3 points here. We're not going to spend equal time on them, in part because of what we looked at last week. This is part B of Ephesians 5, and in part because of some misunderstandings in the culture we live in. But each one of them is vital to us. We can't dare forget the larger picture, that our marriages have significance. Our marriage gets its hope and perspective from God alone. God designed marriage to be a living portrait on earth of the splendor of his plan from heaven. For those of us who are married, and that's not all of us, we know that we can get lost or stuck in the day-to-day grind of learning to love and learning to forgive and learning to understand and sometimes just to tolerate our spouses. And by the way, it goes both ways. Marriage is not a vehicle for self-actualization. If we see it as such, Russell Moore writes, we'll be disillusioned and disappointed, and many are. Marriage is an embedded picture of the gospel. It's a gospel tract. Marriage is an explicit evangelistic invitation. A Christian marriage should be a giant sign pointing to Jesus. And we're going to see in this passage, as we look at the bridegroom and the bride, at the husband and the wife, that they point to Jesus as the crown jewel of God's revelation. Marriage exists to exalt Jesus and to make relationship with him irresistible. Do you believe that? For your marriage? So that people would observe and say, how's that possible? Where does that come from? How can I experience that? Marriage is indeed a grand picture, but marriage is also, as we know, a very earthy reality. And today we're going to see how marriage ought to function according to God's design. And it takes work, and it takes effort, and it takes sacrifice. The fact is, we all come into marriage with certain default ideas on what it will look like. We have a subconscious set of expectations about who a wife is and how she relates and how she should act. We have deeply held assumptions about what a husband is and how he relates and how he should act. We get these often from our mother and or our father or from other influential married couples in our lives. One of the biggest influences on our expectations in marriage is how we perceive the nature of male and female. Is it just biology, you know, anatomy and reproductive capacity? Or does maleness and femaleness penetrate to the very core of our being? And we saw in prior weeks, especially in Genesis, that gender does indeed mark us in essential and unchangeable ways. In other words, our male and female identity are fixed. They're not fluid, however much we embrace that or resist that. Kathy Keller is the wife of New York City pastor Dr. Tim Keller. Kathy's seminary trained. She's a keen mind. She's a noted author. And Tim and Kathy wrote a book a few years ago called The Meaning of Marriage. And wisely, Kathy wrote the chapter on roles. She's exceptionally insightful. The book is worth it just for that chapter in which she writes, our maleness and our femaleness is not incidental to our humanness, but constitutes its very essence. God doesn't make us into a generic humanity that's later differentiated. Every cell in our body is either an XX or an XY. We risk losing part of ourselves when we abandon a distinctive male and female role. And those foundational differences are key for the passage we're looking at today. Let's begin where we left off last week, or actually in the same place, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A little review. In the verses prior to that, Paul describes what wise living, spirit-filled living is for those who follow Jesus. And he lists in bullet point fashion five characteristics, the last of which is this submission referred to in verse 21. And then it's laid out in the rest of chapter 5 and in the first 9 verses of chapter 6. It's as though Paul's saying, submit to one another, and by that I mean wives to your husbands, children to your parents, slaves to your masters. Three relational examples where it's not mutual submission in view, but voluntary submission to whatever authority God has placed there. These are specific to our role or our station in life, and they determine how we respond. And the longest and first of these is found in the rest of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Now, two emphases are key here. On the one hand, the Bible teaches the radical equality of every human being made in the image of God. Every human being has equal value and equal magnificence in the sight of God. That's true regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of location or intelligence or background or behavior, the worst person to walk the planet was made in the image of God. And we need to remember that as we follow Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. To put it simply here, everyone in Christ is a full recipient of the promises of God. They have equal dignity, equal worth, and equally share in God's mission over creation. But, and this is key, we don't automatically lose our categories, our identity, when we enter God's family. Becoming a follower of Jesus doesn't change your economic status. Some of us would love it if it did. Or your ethnic status, or your gender status. Followers of Jesus remain distinctly male and female in all that that entails, both in the creation and in the fall, Genesis 2 and 3. And that creation design underscores the differing roles that wives and husbands have in marriage, especially those redeemed by Jesus Christ. Equal value, distinct roles. Equality of worth is not identity of role. Someone in the relationship is given authority and responsibility for the common good of the couple or the group. We see that here in Ephesians 5. We see that in Exhibit B and C in Ephesians 6, in the family and the workplace. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, equal dignity, but different role according to God's design. Peter O'Brien says those in authority have different roles with greater responsibility, but they're not better roles. The value, dignity, and worth of the members of the Christian household in a subordinate position is no less than those in authority. That idea, let's be honest, of equal value and distinct role strikes many people as odd or impossible, especially in our Western culture, especially in our American society. Kathy Keller referred to earlier isolates one of the reasons for that. She says, when I first heard Christians talk about male and female as different but equal, it sounded a little too much like the separate but equal model of segregation. And she's not alone in that impression. In due time, though, she concluded, though Tim and I have been both clumsy and clueless at times, we found that in submitting to our own divinely assigned gender roles, that we discovered one of God's great gifts for getting in touch with our deepest selves, as well as entering into the great dance of the universe. I'm hopeful that in our moments together this morning, that we'll reach a similar conclusion about how the Bible develops these roles and this divinely designed dance in marriage. Paul begins with wives. Caveat up front, I would have started with husbands. We spent a fair amount of time on them last week, but I would have front-loaded husbands in this passage. But there's a reason why Paul doesn't. Remember, he's making the case that in Christian living, there is a willingness to submit to appropriate people in specific relationships. First, marriage. Second, the family. Third, the workplace. So Paul starts with wives here, since they're called to show their allegiance to Jesus in unique ways. Husbands are going to get their own directives shortly. I find it significant here that in the original, 40 words are addressed to wives and 115 words are addressed to husbands, almost three times as many. Maybe that reality, the fact that they're instructed last, describes a particular burden and responsibility that husbands have before God. Let's start with the wives. Point two, a wife portrays the gospel through her willing submission to her husband. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Let's begin with the question, says who? The answer, God. Now wait a minute, you say, this is Paul writing here. Indeed it is. But the Bible teaches its own dual authorship. God is expressing exactly his will through a unique person using their personality and settings to describe it. There's a divine and a human author in all of Scripture. Well, you might say, but this was written to a unique context in the city of Ephesus, so it's culturally limited, it doesn't apply elsewhere. Interesting, then, that Paul's letter to the Colossians, a city over 100 miles away, says almost the same thing. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay, you say, but this is Paul, and we all know Paul kind of had issues. You know, he had his unique perspective on men and women and marriage. Well, then we read over in Peter's first letter, chapter 3, verse 1, to believers in another part of the known world, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. By the way, Paul and Peter didn't always get along. They were quite ready to have disagreements. But here to multiple congregations in multiple places, they say virtually the same thing. God is speaking through them. And so if God is speaking, if this is from God, designed by God, we need to understand what he's saying. Because we believe this is a good God who knows how we will best flourish in life because he made us. Because less is said here to wives, perhaps more explanation is needed because of the culture that we live in. So it's helpful to ask the questions what and to whom and how and why. I talked to our director of women's ministries, Dana Lawrence, here this past week, and she solicited for me some written input from her coordinating team of ladies. I thought it would be highly beneficial to invite the wisdom of some godly ladies on these verses this week, especially because my wife made clear to me that I had already used up my allotment of speaking invitations here at Grace. So Dana gave her own input, contacted several ladies. One of them wrote this: all the women appreciate that you ask the hard questions and are willing to preach on the hard passages, which I think is another way of saying you're probably going to step on a landmine here. So good courage, and it's been nice knowing you. In all seriousness, Dana wrote herself, if God gives us a command, we need to submit to him and obey the command, regardless of whether I understand it or like it. John Stott, a British statesman, said quite accurately, the very notion of submission to authority is out of fashion today. It's totally at variance with contemporary attitudes of permissiveness and freedom. Almost nothing is calculated to arouse more angry protest than talk of subjection. Ours is an age of liberation, not least for women, children, and workers, and anything savoring of oppression is deeply resented and strongly resisted. So we have to try to disinfect these associations and rather to penetrate into its submission's essential biblical meaning. First question, what is it? The verb used here, submit, means literally to arrange oneself under. It's a strong word. It comes in all kinds of settings then and now, in the military, in economic settings, in the social order, in family relationships. And it recognizes the need for some kind of order in relationships so that the whole functions well. Inherent in submission are the ideas of accountability and authority and responsibility. They're all necessary. Our culture teaches us to like responsibility, to tolerate accountability, and to resist authority. Isn't that true? But you can't understand submission without those. God's established a certain leadership, a certain order in the family, and submission is a humble recognition of that ordering. Now, let's say it again. Superior and inferior are not inherent in the idea of submission. That can't be emphasized enough. We see that, interestingly, in the Trinity. Jesus submits his will to the Father again and again for the ultimate good of what can be accomplished. Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, Jesus said shortly before the cross, yet not what I will, but what you will. Why does Jesus say that? Because he's inferior? No! The Bible teaches Father, Son, and Spirit are all equal in value, members of the Godhead. Rather, Jesus voluntarily submits himself to the Father for the optimal functioning of the Trinity. The Father doesn't submit to the Son. And in the same way, a wife is called in this passage and others to submit to her husband. Kathy Keller says again, Jesus' willingness to accept this role as wholly voluntary, a gift to his Father, I discovered here that my submission in marriage was a gift I offered, not a duty coerced from me. I would say that submission is the determined disposition to defer. Defer to the one who's been given primary responsibility for us. It doesn't mean passive acquiescence, resignation. It does mean active commitment and involvement in all kinds of circumstances. It does not imply inferiority. It rather embraces godly design. It's a willingness to honor the greater good, not just what I want. Submission seeks to respect and cultivate the spiritual accountability given by God to a husband. This is voluntary. This is active. This gives input. And this communicates a huge commitment of respect, which Paul addresses in the very last verse of Ephesians 5. That's the what. What about the to whom? Passage is very clear here that a wife should submit to her own husband, not to all husbands or men in general. We see that in verse 22, verse 24, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. It's given in the context of marriage. It's not a blanket statement that obligates a woman in all of society. And to the extent that that limitation's been ignored or misused, it's a misreading of Scripture. It's an abuse of Scripture, often sexist and discriminatory. And that taints the reputation of Jesus and his church. But even if the context is limited, the substance still exists. God says here that a wife is to submit to her own husband in everything. In other words, it's not just a few areas, few places in marriage. It's comprehensive. Why does God say this? Well, because God knows sinful human nature, including wives. When we want to carve out areas of our life that don't need to submit to godly obedience as God wants, God preempts that here. Not that there aren't times when it seems pretty valid. The reality of every wife is that you're married to a very imperfect husband. No amens. He might be sitting next to you. Jesus had the advantage of submitting to a perfect father, but husbands are not. Husbands, I know firsthand experience, can be unaware, self-absorbed, easily distracted, lacking in wisdom, frequently passive, sometimes harsh, and the list goes on, and most of you could name them. Some of these are tendencies of males. Some of these are results of the fall. Some of these are sinful choices that husbands make. But none of the flaws of your husband are legitimate reasons to neglect what God says. Get this, God tells wives to submit knowing that their flawed husbands will often not deserve it. But it honors God's design. And here's why. Because if a wife will only submit to her husband on her terms or when she thinks he deserves it, how is she not going to do the same thing with Jesus Christ? It's very clear elsewhere in Scripture that wives are not to submit in matters that are contrary to God's commands. God never sanctions sin in a human authority, including in a husband. God's directive here never says that a wife's ability to think or speak or give insight should be suppressed. To the contrary, submission is never a resignation to physical or sexual abuse that some men practice and seek to justify. Those patterns are wrong, sinful, and worthy of condemnation. This directive is never meant for wives to accept that treatment. But even the sinful abuse that happens in our world doesn't negate God's design and his instruction. Again, Kathy Keller is insightful. She says, I will never be one to dismiss or make light of the horrible record of abuse suffered by women at the hands of men who wielded twisted and unbiblical definitions of headship and submission as their primary weapon. The church should not overlook or minimize one iota of that suffering. But I would beg that we not throw the baby out along with the dirty bathwater. Bail bathwater by all means available, but save the baby, which in this case is the rightful acceptance of gender roles as Jesus has both defined and embodied them. Wow. In other words, don't allow your imperfect husband, don't allow the distortion of God's teaching to cause you to ignore it. So how do you do this? Well, this passage gives wives great help. You do this as you do to the Lord, or as is fitting in the Lord, Colossians 3:18. It's not ultimately your flawed husband that you're offering that submission to, but to a perfect Lord, your Lord. And every wife needs this reminder and this assurance. Proper submission is not primarily to a flawed human being, it's to a perfect master. God sees you even when your husband doesn't. God knows even when no one else does. God delights even when you find it laborsome. God empowers even when your tank is empty. Sometimes Letitia and I have asked our older children to serve our younger children, or all of our children to serve others. And at times this is clearly not their desire. It might involve reviewing homework when they'd rather do something else, or playing when they would rather be working on something else, or including a kid who's been mean to them, or a kid who himself or herself is already excluded. The common denominator in all those situations is that our directive hasn't coincided with that child's desire. It's hard, it's frustrating, it seems one-directional. Sometimes we're in the room when they submit to our directive. And out of the corner of their eye, they see our presence. And they know, we know, that they're doing this for us. Not for the other person, not always out of delight, not because it's easy, but because they choose to submit to us. And it gives us joy, and they know it. Wives, sometimes you'll feel like submitting to your husband, and many times not. Sometimes you'll think he deserves it, most of the time not. But your Lord Jesus is always honored because you're ultimately doing it for him. So look to him out of the corner of your eye. One of our own, Lauren Speaks, wrote this: if a marriage relationship is to follow biblical principles, the world will see a radical picture of Christ in the church. Our marriages are a megaphone for the gospel. When the unbelieving world sees a glimpse of our marriages, what do they think of God? I see so many women, admittedly myself included, she writes, tearing their husbands apart, even subtly to other women. I think women need to see this not only as a sin of disrespect, but of taking God's name in vain. Last question, why? Well, because God created us, because God created marriage. God knows how we will best function for his glory and for our good. Verse 23 is a strong verse. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. I know of no one who has that as their life verse. But this ties God's design not to the fall, but to creation. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, and that's important for this passage. This isn't God's fix-it plan for some design that went awry. This is God's restoration plan so that we would live what he meant in the first place. We may want to resist it, but God teaches these things for our good, and our good in marriage. Russell Moore says headship in Scripture is not defined in terms of Pharaoh-like rule, but Christ-like sacrifice. Husbands, take note. Headship does not refer to power, but to responsibility. Sure, there's leadership. Sure, there's initiative. And certainly there's sacrifice. And most women crave these things in their husband. We've hinted along the way at things that husbands ought to do and how they respond to God. Let's be explicit now. A husband portrays the gospel through his sacrificial love for his wife. Beginning in verse 25, we see a lengthy description of what that means, some of which we covered last week. And Paul provides all kinds of detail for husbands here compared to wives. Why? Perhaps it's because we men are thicker skulled. Maybe we need spelled out in a concrete list so we can't say we didn't know. And the key word here is love. Love that gives sacrificially. A proactive pursuit of the best interests of my wife so that she emerges looking more and more like a beauty queen before God. And what husband doesn't want his wife to look like a beauty queen? Not just on the dance floor or in the bedroom, but standing before her creator, God himself. A husband's leadership is about special accountability, I love this, for sabotaging his own wants and appetites with a forward-looking plan for the best interest of his wife and children. Headship is about constantly evaluating how to step up first to lay down one's life for one's family. In other words, if a husband does this, he will be poured out for others. It's noteworthy here. Paul never tells husbands to rule over their wives. They're never told to tell their wives, I need to exercise my headship. They're never told to demand submission from their wives. Instead, they're urged repeatedly, we are husbands, to love our wives, to be utterly committed to their total well-being, especially their spiritual welfare before God. In fact, husbands are commanded in this and other passages to treat their wives as if they're fine china, of great value to God, and in need of protection because of that value. Husbands, Colossians 3:19, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. One of the scariest verses in all the Bible for me, because if we fail here, husbands, then we have no expectation that God will hear us when we cry out. My love for my wife matters to God. Husbands, we have a special responsibility before God, not just for ourselves, but for our marriage and our family. And God calls us to step up. He calls us to lean in. He calls us to fall down. He calls us to step up in initiative for the good of the marriage and the family. He calls us to lean in, to understand our wives and what's best for them. And he calls us to fall down on our knees, begging God to give us insight and courage and sacrifice. I've never met a woman who didn't want a man like that. Whenever a husband's headship mirrors the headship of Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of his love, far from detracting from her womanhood, will positively enrich it. And if a husband desires a wife to respond in the way that God asks, he knows that only by loving her will that ultimately be successful. I'd like to close our time with an illustration that may not leave you soon. They're bringing in a tandem bike, and I would like to know, how many of you have ridden a tandem bike with your spouse before? Should be required of all premarital counseling. And a lot of couples after that. thanks to Matt and Barb Masetic and a few others who have a tandem bike, we have this in here today. And it doesn't take much imagination to know the pleasure and the challenge of riding something like that. It takes effort from both people. Both of them have roles, front or back. Both of them can be extremely frustrated. I've even heard that today. But both of them contribute to the progress and to the success of the ride. They both sit here, whether front or back. They both have a role to play. One of them has the steering handles. One of them knows where they ought to go. And only by communicating with each other and learning to live in sync with one another, as each one of them plays their role, can they find pleasure and success in what they do. Friends, God has put husbands and wives together, equally valuable to Him. And He's assigned each of them a role here. And to the degree that we trust Him for our place, and that we're willing to honor the other, God does amazing things in a marriage. You can't view your spouse as a lifeguard if you don't have Jesus to grab onto. You can't change anyone's behavior but your own. And if a man or a woman, a husband or wife, wants to most fully embrace what God has designed, it doesn't require the assent of the other person. It requires Jesus, the one who's modeled both of these for our success. And Jesus alone can position you for success. God designed marriage to function with complementary roles for the maturity of the couple, get this, as they display the gospel. Let's pray. God, sometimes all we can do is stand back and say, only God could come up with that. And when we do, even in our frustration, we admit you know better because you made us. I pray for every man and woman, every husband and wife, particularly today, that we would look to you as a good God, as a Father who knows best, and as someone who's designed us for our ultimate good and for your ultimate glory. God, I pray that you'd give us a receptivity to your good work in us, and that we would trust you for your work in others. God, we need you and we want you. In Jesus' name, amen.